suffering and glory.
Our text is taken from Luke, the 24th chapter, the 26th verse. Our Lord's words to the disciples on the way to Emmaus. After reproving them, he said these words, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, suffering is not a very popular subject. Matter of fact, this world thrives on avoidance of suffering. If you have a pill that can kill pain, I'm sure it would receive immediate acclaim and reception. So this world suffers a lot, even though they don't want to suffer. But the Christian, he is called upon to a life of suffering for Christ's sake. Now, first of all, I want to say that suffering is not something that has happened kind of spontaneously without the knowledge of God. Suffering was in the mind of God long before it ever occurred. Long before, way back in eternity. We don't know when, but God thought about suffering. And why should he do so? Certainly not because God was suffering and therefore wanted his creatures to share his sufferings. Nothing like that, because God did not suffer, and he really, in the true sense of the word, does not suffer. He wanted above all for his creation to be holy and happy in the blessings he was magnificently giving them. When God thought about suffering, he was not bent on providing for suffering just for the sake of suffering, as though suffering in itself had some equal place with joy and gladness. It doesn't have an equal place with joy and gladness. No matter how we think about it, God did make provision for suffering. That was in his plan. He foresaw it. He foreknew it. And he provided for it. As much as we may not like it, as, you know, suffering, no one likes to suffer. But the question is, why did he, and his great intelligence and knowing, provide for this period of suffering in his plan? As God looked down on humankind, he provided for us a very sensitive nervous system, very sensitive to pain, very sensitive to suffering. In human creation, we know that a part of our safety depends on our nervous system's ability to feel pain and respond to it. You know, we immediately have a reflex. If something real hot or real cold touches us, what happens? We pull it away automatically. It's a safety mechanism to prevent us from doing harm to our body. We need to have this highly sensitized nervous system to prevent harm to our body. When we run, our lungs, after a while, began to feel pain. They're telling us that they can't, it's difficult to sustain the oxygen that we need to slow down. And no, if you just kept running, ignoring that pain, I've seen runners just collapse on the field. They exceeded their capacity for their lungs to supply them the oxygen they need, and they collapse. And so the lungs, the pain that they're feeling, are sending out signals to you that you're exceeding the safety limits, perhaps. And so it has a function. Not only the physical body feels pain, but our nervous system is made to feel pain. We know the pain of a toothache. Usually it tells us that decay is there and we have to have it looked at. Or if a nerve gets especially sensitive, did you know that when a nerve is dying, it gets 10 times more sensitive than a healthy nerve. And the least little touching of it, and it shoots out pain. And if you have a tooth that has a nerve that's dying and you drink cold water, oh, it hurts. And if you have a tooth that's dying and you put something hot on it, it hurts. A normal healthy tooth doesn't have that response. So here again, the nervous system is telling you that there is a problem. There's a problem. The nerve is sick and it's dying. And we can feel pain on another level, just as we can enjoy love and friendship, so we can feel the pain of rejection and hostility. This is not physical pain, but mental anguish can be very, very distressing and painful. We all know how painful that can be. Unkind words, they can hurt us very deeply. A look can convey anger and belligerence, just as it can convey love and warmth. You don't have to strike someone to make them feel pain. You can hurt them with unkind words, with a lack of sensitivity, without proper regard for their feelings and needs. And the list could go on and on, but there's another source of pain and discomfort. Now, God foresaw all of this before humankind were created. As long as man obeyed his will, there was no suffering. Or at least it would be so very minute that it would only register in the physical necessities. Perfection would reduce any pain to a very minimum of perception. Where we feel enough, for instance, of chill to cause us to put on a sweater or to put the thermometer up or whatever. God used benign pain, therefore, as a protective mechanism for the good of humankind. It is very much with pain as it is with fire. You know, there's two kinds of fire. There's friendly fire, the kind that you have in your fireplace on a nice cold day, how good it is, how warm and glowy. Or, you know, you have a little gas burner that you turn on and it heats the water or the boils the soup, and that's friendly fire. We all depend on that, don't we? But there's the unfriendly fire when you come home and you find that your house is burned down. That's unfriendly fire. And we know that it can be very, very devastating. All right. Now, the same is true with pain. There is friendly pain, and there's pain that comes as hurt and injury. It's destructive. When little Johnny has a boo-boo and he runs to mother and she, you know, tends to him and loves him and hugs him and kisses him, well, the pain of that boo-boo kind of fades away, and he's so happy for the love of his mother. So we see how that the pain can be even, he may even feel good as a result of it because of the extra love that he receives. Now, there is pain that is caused by meanness, sometimes with deliberate attempt to cause suffering and damage. This is called torture. A man's cruelty to men is just unbelievable. The meanness, the awfulness that men will perpetrate on one another. And it's happening all over the world. At this very minute, there are probably thousands of people that are being tortured and being dealt with in inhuman ways. But this is the way the world functions. It's going on all the time. And, of course, we read history. We read about the so-called Holy Inquisition of the torture racks, the Iron Maidens, the hot irons, and the tools of torture. Too cruel to even talk about. And this was a part of the great religious world that they felt was necessary to keep people in the so-called faith. You do what you have to keep men the faith. And then there's the suffering of disease. Some diseases are self-inflicted, you know, that goes with the immoral lifestyle. And then there is the mental cruelty, which causes suffering. Unkind, sometimes hateful words, savagely spoken, to inflict pain upon others, leaves a lot of tears rivers of tears have flowed because of this kind of treatment. And we saw in our lifetime, some of us, we were living when in Germany, they were handling people like the stockyards. They were just sending them in by the trainloads, and they were slaughtering them and putting them in the gas chambers, one of the great Christian nations of Europe, one of the nations that went through the Reformation, and you would think that it would have been a nobler nation, but it was some of the cruelest things in history have been done in the lifetime of our generation. A lot of suffering. Now God foreknew and foresaw the entire panorama of suffering. I don't think there's any aspect of what's happened in the world that God did not foreknow and foresee, and yet we have to realize that He decided to go ahead with the permission of evil. Not only did He foreknow, but He knew that this was going to cost Him a lot. Cost Him so much that it was going to cost Him His own beloved Son. He was going to have to give His own Son to compensate for sin in the world. And as Abraham had to travel 3 days to Mount Moriah, his feet getting heavier every day as he went there to offer up Isaac, so the Heavenly Father had to travel toward Golgotha with the same realization that he was to offer up his son. The only difference was that there would be no angel to say, "Put up your sword." There was no one to tell God to stop. And so his own son was to die. Now, this pictured God's approach to Calvary, and he knew his beloved son would die on Calvary, and he knew that he would die. And he knew the kind of death that he would die. It was all prophesied that he would be lifted up upon a tree. Yet God staggered not. He proceeded with this plan with the full knowledge, the full understanding of the suffering that it was going to cause his dear son, the very choicest treasure of his heart, the one nearest and dearest to him, the one that in everything he willed to have preeminence. Yet God proceeded with this certain knowledge. So what we want to say here is that the permission of evil has been very costly. Very, very costly. It cost God the very choicest thing that he could give. That was his own son. All right, now the scripture says, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things?" In Luke 24:26. I like the Revised Standard Version reading because it speaks to the truth. It speaks to the primary reason why Christ had to suffer. It clearly states that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Why? To enter into glory. He had to suffer to enter into glory. That's what the scripture says. That's what he rebuked them for not understanding, that they should understand this, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter into glory. Now, to understand this requires some insight into the mind of God. No, it was not that suffering would somehow purchase glory for Jesus and the church. It is not that Jesus' sufferings could atone for the world's sin. They could not. Blood atonement was the only basis for providing for sin. We read in Leviticus 17:11, and please mark this scripture in your Bible if you haven't done so already. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." It is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Blood atonement was necessary. It was not the sufferings of Christ that atoned for sin. It was the blood of Christ that atoned for sin. Two requirements here are stated, that the blood had to be offered, the life had to be offered, and it had to be offered where? Anywhere? No, on God's altar. On God's altar. God's justice condemned, and God's justice had to be paid. It had to be fulfilled. The requirements of justice had to be made. And only on God's altar could that payment be made. All the rivers of blood shed all over the world could not make that payment, because none of it was on God's altar. There was only Christ the head, and finally the church included, whose blood will make an atonement for sin. Without the shedding of blood, what? There is no remission of sin. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. It's the blood that makes the atonement. Oh, the argument is given that because Jesus was God, therefore his sufferings were infinite and are able to atone for all sins. It may sound altruistic, and it may, you know, seem to satisfy some minds, but there's no scripture to support this. It lacks a biblical basis. It is like building a house upon the sand. Who wants to live in a house built upon the sand without a foundation? No, it's the blood that makes an atonement. Now, there are some scriptures that may imply that suffering was the basis for an atonement. That's in Isaiah 53:4-5. We read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." This might be presented as proof that his sufferings were the basis of the atonement. In fact, what this is telling us is that the one who atones for our sins would be a substitute for us. He would be a substitute for mankind. Adam and his children. He would bear the burdens and chastisements for our sins, which culminate in our death. It is important to notice in these verses that the term sin offering is not used. The only place it occurs is in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, where it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. It was, he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul blood or life, an atonement, an offering for sin." It was his blood, his life, that was made as an atonement for sin. Right in the context of this 53rd chapter, it tells us the basis of the sin offering was his blood, his life, as an atonement. All right, then also we read in 12:23 of Deuteronomy, 12:23 tells us plainly, the blood is the life, the nephesh, the soul, the life. And so it was the blood, the soul of Jesus, that made the atonement for us. All right, 1 Peter reads according to the King James, "For Christ," this is 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also once suffered for sins." Now that's the King James reading, and it's a poor reading. Most of the translations, Rotherham's, the Revised Standard Version, the New Standard Version, the New English Bible, William Barclay, the 20th Century New Testament, and Weymouth, are some of the translations that say Christ also died for our sins. That's a better reading than that Christ suffered for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's the better translation. This, we believe, is the correct reading. So there is really no scriptural basis for the idea that suffering in some special way atoned for our sins. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, they did not mutilate the bullock or torture it in the sin offering process, did they? They just took its blood and sprinkled it upon the altar. And it was the blood that made a satisfaction for the sins of the people. It was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, there is a secondary sense in which suffering is related to sin and sometimes comes as a punishment for sins. For instance, in 1 Peter 2:20, we read, "For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, and you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. In other words, sometimes if we do something that's wrong and we're buffeted for it, do we get any thanks for that? Of course not. You're just getting what's due you. You did the wrong thing and you're paying for it. There's no virtue in that. You're owning up to what you did wrong, and you know you have to take it like a man, they say. And it's good if we can. When we make a mistake and we own up to it, we don't expect any praise for owning up to the fact that we made a mistake. And so, in that sense, there's a certain retribution that comes with making a mistake. All right, David suffered for his sins in a most painful way. God forgave him, but God did not cancel his punishment. He suffered a great deal. Probably, I think, a punishment greater than death. He had to live down his sins in a very noble and painful way. A lot of suffering was incurred by David. You know, he saw the nation go into a revolution. The nation was divided, and as a king, it was all because of him. The Lord was bringing his punishment on the nation. He knew that. He saw his own son leading the rebellion, and he knew that was for his sins. And when Absalom died, you know how painful he said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, oh, to God that I had died instead of thee." You know, he felt this so deeply, and he knew that this was all a part of the punishment for the things that he had done wrong. And so there is a sense in which, you know, what a man sows, that he's going to reap. And so there is a certain punishment that comes in life. If you sow wild oats, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap wild oats. You're not going to reap anything different. And so there is a simple flow of you get really what you put into life, and you know, you have some punishments that come to you by nature of the fact that there is a kind of reign of law in life, and you do suffer for the things that you do wrong. All right, now Adam's sin was the original sin. It was willful. It received a just punishment of death. And the Lord added a little extra. He added sweat of brow, so that he knew that men needed to work to keep them busy. Otherwise, their sins would be multiplied. And so the Lord sent this as a form of a break to stop man from degrading too quickly and keep him busy and keep kind of the whip on his back to take care of the weeds and so on. So the Lord knew that man needed this to keep him from getting into difficulty. And one of the problems of our society is we have time and we have money, and the world's using this to do what? Corrupt themselves on a level that heretofore was unknown. People are, you know, they're living the higher life and they're trying to live the Hollywood image, and we see the disaster that's happening to our children and to society and to the moral degradation that's just happening all over. All right, now, original sin cannot be atoned for with suffering. If it could, then the people of India or some of these other places that put hooks in their flesh, and they look at the sun until they're blind, and they do all kinds of things that afflict their bodies, they would be way ahead of us, wouldn't they, in their relationship with God. But God does not accept these things. He's not interested in suffering just for the sake of suffering. And suffering of this nature is not going to atone for sin, so it's foolishness to think that we can commend ourselves to God by suffering. You know, this was with Martin Luther. He stood on the steps of the Vatican, and he was going to do penance. And I guess as he was kneeling there, probably on some rice, he thought of the scripture, "The just shall live by faith." And he rose up, and he never went back and kneeled on the steps of the Vatican again. He realized suddenly that this was not the way to go. It wasn't through penances that we were going to gain God's favor, that we were going to be justified through the blood of Christ. And that was the great turning point. That was the great moment in the history of the Reformation when justification by faith in the blood of Christ became the keynote, the watchword of the Reformation movement. And it was correct as far as it went. All right, so why did Christ suffer? We have reasoned that Christ's sufferings in the true legal sense did not atone for sin, so why did he suffer? Does God have pleasure in suffering? No. Did it please God to cause his son to suffering? No, certainly not. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." But the Standard Revised reads a little better. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." This was the Lord's will. It wasn't that God was saying, "Oh, this is good. I'm glad to see my son suffer." But it was his will that this was a necessary part of his development. And it was God's will that his son must suffer. And so our text, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Jesus then proceeded to prove his point by starting with Moses and all the prophets and showing them that it was necessary. And that was about a 7-mile walk to Emmaus. So that gave him at least 2 hours to go through the scriptures. And I'd give anything to have his sermon of all the scriptures that he listed with these disciples as they walked along these probably 2 hours. And, you know, every time he added another scripture, their heart was burning and burning and burning within them. Suddenly, you know, it was opening up whole vistas of understanding that had heretofore been lost to them. They never could receive it. But now they began to understand for the first time that it was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter into glory. And Jesus was taking them through all the scriptures, showing them the necessity, probably through the tabernacle arrangement. And, you know, taking him through the prophecy of how he would be lifted up on the cross and made sin. And so on, all of these scriptures were probably a part of his sermon as he went on. But we really haven't got it, and I wish that somehow that we could get that whole sermon of Jesus. Maybe we'll learn about it later. All right. So we go on then. The character development and crystallization. We know that this was the main reason why God provided the field of suffering for his son and for the development of the new creation. We read in Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through" what? Suffering. That's the key. Made perfect by suffering. All right, we understand that Jesus was always perfect. And how could he be made more perfect? Well, I don't think that's possible to be perfect and more perfect, but he was perfect. But what we're talking about here is that he was perfected as a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's how he was made perfect. Now, Jesus apparently lacked some experience with suffering. What did he lack? Jesus, as the Logos, was always perfect. He was always obedient to the Father's will. How could he be made perfect through suffering? The truth be told, he could not be made more perfect. Perfect is perfect. It means he had no flaws or weaknesses in any of his virtues. He always did God's will. We understand he was made perfect as a new creature. The sense in which he needed development was in demonstrating his loyalty under the test. He had always done God's will, but it was easy to do God's will in heaven. No suffering was ever associated with doing God's will in heaven. It was a piece of cake. He did everything, and the Lord blessed him and rewarded him. There was no pain. There was no chagrin. There was nothing that came back to him in the way of hurt or pain in all the eons that he served God. It was always a delight to do his Father's will. Now, as the Logos, he had always done God's will, but he had done it when it was easy to do God's will. All the angels did God's will. He was no different than any other of the creatures. There were millions of angels, apparently, all doing God's will. Everybody did God's will. Nobody knew any other way to do anything but to do it God's way. It was that simple. But suddenly, he comes down to earth, and he's got to do God's will. Now, it's going to cost him pain, suffering, rejection, and finally, death. And not only death, but the cruel and terrible death of the cross. This is what God was going to allow his son to endure. Yes, we read in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No, this is the one that was daily God's delight. He was God's joy. He was the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful being in the whole universe. He was God's delight every day since his creation. But he comes down to earth, and guess what? He has no form nor beauty that we should desire him. Can you believe that? It's so. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They didn't esteem him at all. He was the highest, held in the highest esteem by his heavenly Father for all of his existence. And now, suddenly, he's here on earth, and there is no esteem for him whatever. They despised him. They rejected him. They taunted him. They spat upon him. And finally, they crucified him. Talk about a study in contrast. We're talking about two different worlds, aren't we? Two different experiences that Jesus went through. Now, the question is, did Jesus learn anything by his experiences here on earth? Was Jesus just going through all these experiences, as painful as they were, just marking time until he could return to heaven? We know the answer is no. Did he come away from all that he endured richer, wiser, more understanding, more compassionate, more qualified to deal with sinful man than he might have been without such experiences? Yes! Yes! The answer is yes! It's hard to imagine how he could not have been enriched and enlarged by such experiences. He had to do God's will under the most difficult circumstances that any man on earth has ever been called upon to do God's will. And he did it without flinching. He did it willingly, joyfully. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And he did that. Now, there was another reason why Jesus would suffer. To enter heavenly glory and to receive the divine nature, immortality would require fixity of character, just like God. We do not mean that Jesus was unstable in any way, but he needed to demonstrate his loyalty under the most difficult conditions to prove the scripture that was quoted before in Hebrews 1:9, that he loved righteousness and that he hated iniquity. And his life demonstrated that. And that's one of the reasons why God exalted him. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has exalted thee above thy brethren, with the oil of gladness above thy brethren. All right. How can God give anyone immortality? You know, in all creation, God created and then he tested. And if anyone failed the test, there was an answer. What was the answer? Death. That was the solution to the problem. Anybody that fails the test, death is the solution. The wages of sin is death. All right, let's make the problem a little more complicated now. This was God's problem. How do you give someone immortality? A condition in which death is impossible. That's a very complicated problem. You've got to first create the being and test him and then give him his immortal body. You can't give him an immortal body and then test him. That's too late. So they have to be tested before they're created or given their final body. And guess what? That's what we're here for. We are a part of the new creation, and we are being tried and tested to do what? Before the Lord will give us a divine body. So by the time he's done with us, we have to attain a crystallization of character so positive that God knows that he can trust us with immortality forever, and there will not be any immortal sinners in heaven. He knows that. He will test the church so completely that there is not the slightest possibility that any of the 144,000 will become an immortal renegade in heaven, as it were. They are so loyal to God, so devoted to his principles. They have such fixity of character. They love righteousness, and they hate iniquity just like their head, the Master. And so then God can see that they are qualified to inherit immortality. All right, now, in the study of the tabernacle, there's a difference between the 9th chapter of Leviticus and the 16th chapter of Leviticus. The 9th chapter is the inauguration of the priesthood into office. You had the consecration for 7 days in the 8th chapter, but you still don't have them in office. They are consecrated priests at the end of the 7 days of consecration. But it wasn't until the 9th chapter of Leviticus when the priest was installed in office, just like we have an election of a president in the fall of the year, but on January, 20th, he's installed into office. Well, Leviticus 9 showed how the priesthood would be installed into office. All right, Leviticus 9 shows how the high priest was to be inaugurated into office. It was a service that was repeated only when the high priest died and his successor was placed in office. It could be performed 2 years in a row, or it could be 40 years apart. It's at the death of the high priest, and then the next high priest would be installed into office. All right, now, Brother Russell wrote a fine article, reprint 5391, and I'm just going to quote from this because it shows two different principles with regard to these two chapters, and I think it's the clearest bit of information that you can find on the subject. And I quote, and this is from reprint 5391. The lines of harmony between the two ceremonies are indicated by the sacrifice, which in both cases were a bullock and a goat. Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 9 both had as the primary sacrifice the bullock and the goat. These represented the same sacrifices in antitype, the bullock representing the high priest and the goat representing the under priest. For Jesus died only once, not twice. There are not two deaths during the Day of Atonement or during this gospel age, but there's only one. But you have one vantage point from Leviticus 9 and another vantage point from Leviticus 16. Therefore, the death of the bullock in both instances represented the one sacrifice of Jesus. And because the church only dies once, therefore the sacrifice of the goat in both instances represents the death of the church as members of the antitypical priesthood under the headship of their great high priest. Why then the two pictures, may be asked? We reply, because the death of Jesus had two distinct aspects. And similarly, the death of the church has two aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood. That's one reason why we have to suffer and die. It's the only way we can enter in to glory. All right, to qualify for the work of Messiah. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his high position. And so would the underpriest. On the other hand, as mankind are sinners needing to be redeemed, atonement for sin would have been necessary for the work of restitution before it could go on, entirely regardless of the exaltation of Christ and the church to heavenly glory. Thus, the better sacrifices of Messiah cover two distinct, separate, and yet both important works. It was necessary that Jesus and his followers should suffer and enter into glory. This is emphasized in Leviticus 9. It was also necessary that a sacrifice for sin should be offered on behalf of mankind in order to permit them to become to come to restitution blessings, and this is typified in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 9 shows how that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and enter into glory. Leviticus 16 shows how it was necessary for the sin offering sacrifice to be made in order that restitution could come to the world. Two separate pictures. Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into glory is supported by Leviticus 9. Now, you know, Jesus could have preached a different sermon to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He could have been filled with anger and remonstrated against those men who plotted and carried out his crucifixion. He could have chided his disciples for their lack of loyalty. Where were they when he needed them? He could have appealed to their outrage at the injustice done to him. He could have verbally abused Pilate for his weakness in failing to stand up in his defense, even though he six times said he was innocent. He could have talked at length of the searing pain of crucifixion, the thirst, the agony, how they spat on him, and so on. Did he say anything about any of this? Not a word. Not a word. He told them, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into glory. We find none of these things in Jesus' sermon. He showed them how it was necessary and how that he was only doing what was necessary for him to have done. Jesus demonstrated above all his complete devotion to God in this matter. Not a word was said with remorse of how it was difficult to understand why God would have allowed this to happen to him. If there had been any resentment on Jesus' part on the terrible things that had been done to him, it surely would have surfaced here. But we find nothing in his testimony about his, you know, the injustices that was done to him, or any lack of loyalty, or no remonstrance against anyone. He simply points them to the fact that this was necessary. Everything that he went through. And dear friends, the same thing is true for us. It's necessary for us to suffer to enter into glory. Now, Peter speaks about this also. In 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, we read, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same thought or the same mind, for whosoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by what? The will of God. The King James, I think here, has the better reading. It says Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Most of the other manuscripts leave out "for us." It's Christ suffered in the flesh, not for us, is the better reading. And we should arm ourselves with the same mind. All right, and the translators must have concluded to leave out the phrase of suffering for us, not only because the best manuscripts so indicate, but also verse 13 of the same chapter forces this better reading upon us. It says, this is 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so the same thing that happened to Jesus happens to us. And so they are forced to leave out the words "for us." All right, then 1 Peter 2:11. "This saying is sure, if we have died with him," what? "We shall live with him. If we endure or suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." This is positive. You can bank on this. This is a true and faithful saying. There's no doubt about it. This is absolutely true. If you suffer with him, you will reign with him. If you are dead with him, you will live with him. Do you believe that? I hope so. I hope you put your life on the line because you believe it. All right. Then 1 Peter 4:1 and 2 reads, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer by human passions, but by the will of God." You know, there's nothing that clears the mind quicker than suffering. All the little petty things that people carry around as baggage, when they're suffering, they forget all of that. They forget all the insults and the affronts and the things that people said or did about them. When you're in pain, none of that matters much, does it? You're in pain and you're suffering, and you forget about all the nasty little things that may have been done to you or for you or against you. All of these things don't mean much. Pain has a way of clearing the mind of all the pettiness. And we see that that's what the apostle is saying, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We don't, you know, it's easy to get rid of any grudges or feelings. When we're suffering pain, we forget about all our little petty feelings and we turn our attention higher. All right, then we read in 1 Peter 5:10, and I like this scripture, 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you." But notice, the restoring and establishing and strengthening doesn't take place until when? We have suffered a little while. And it's only a little while, you know, our 70 years and 10. That's not a long time in eternity. And most of us don't even suffer that long. We have more years of pleasure and joy than we do really of suffering. But we see that suffering is also necessary, that God, after we suffer a while, he's going to himself restore and establish and strengthen you. These are precious, exceeding great, and precious promises. You know, I'm reminded of Menachem Begin, the former leader and one of the former leaders in Israel. He's a man who suffered a good part of his life. He suffered under the horrors of the Nazi persecution, and he escaped to serve in the underground movement. He saw the sufferings of his kinsmen. He was witness to the countless thousands that were being put upon by the fascist regime there. You know, he knew the history, the facts. He was there. He felt it. He felt the pain. He shared these common experiences with his own people. And so no one of the philosophers from the Gentiles could come to him and tell him, well, you know, you ought to give a part of this land of Israel away to make peace. To him, he had suffered too long to believe all this sweet talk. They were trying to sweet talk him out of the land. The land belonged to Israel. His mind was clear on that subject. But then along comes Rabin, and he doesn't have the same background, and he listens to the siren song of the of the Gentile nations, oh, just give a little bit of land and you'll have some peace in Israel. Well, we see that there's a difference in the men. You know, after you suffered a while, you can't be sweet-talked into some of these things. All right. David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. That's Psalm 119:67. And then he says, what? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word, O Lord. After his affliction, he tended to the word of the Lord on a higher level than he had ever done before. You know, David's life is proof that a man can grow. He can make mistakes and still grow on to do great and wonderful things. And I think the Lord has used David for that very purpose, to show that mistakes can be made and you can go on and grow and become a great and better person as a result of all of this. You know, Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Here is a man that was suffering, and he cried out from his sufferings, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Oh, how beautiful, dear friends. And then we read in Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmities. God knew the necessity for developing a merciful high priesthood. And, you know, he didn't want the world being judged from men sitting in ivory towers, did he? These people that are going to judge the world, the saints, they will have endured many of the same afflictions that the world will have endured. And in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, for it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are what? Are all one. One. Isn't that beautiful? For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's the only reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because we share in the same sacrifice. Otherwise, you know, there's plenty of reason for him to be ashamed of us. I mean, he is perfect. We are imperfect. We just can't compare to him. We can't put in a performance like he put in. But no, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, because we are all one. All right. And in conclusion, what can we say? It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. You can count on it. You can build on it. You can put your trust in that promise, because it is a faithful and true promise. You must believe it. We must all act upon it. Our life depends upon it. May the Lord bless and keep you.